Why has the Bible weathered the storms of criticism and opposition that have swept across its pages over the centuries? What is the secret of its greatness? Well, the answer is really quite simple. The Bible is God's Word. It was not written the way any other book was written, even though human authors were used to pen its pages. Instead, the authors who penned the 66 books that make up the Bible today were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And we read this in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So inspiration is a miracle. The Holy Spirit of God used the heads and hearts and hands of holy men of God, and through them wrote the Word of God. In each and every case, the writer's distinctive personality is retained, yet what he wrote, of course, is the very Word of God. It is God's book, and because it is God's book, God's power is resident within it. Therefore, when you and I believe the Word of God and show it by obeying what God says, we discover that God's power goes to work in our lives and wonderful changes then result. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change our hearts and minds, to cleanse us from our sin, and to create in us new desires that ultimately then glorify God Himself. Now, with this in mind, we begin this morning a verse-by-verse study of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, where I am praying that during the course of our study of its 16 chapters and 437 verses, we will be hit hard by its power so that our lives and our church will never be the same again. Now, let me encourage something here as we begin this study. And that is, if you do not presently own the New American Standard Bible from which I preach from, I encourage you to consider getting a copy of this, a hard copy, or if you use a tablet, which many of you do, that you would put this on your tablet. You can get it for free in some places. I think YouVersion offers it for free. I paid for it from another source, another application, but you can get it for free. And the reason for this is because one of the benefits of expository preaching is that we will be moving systematically through passages of 1 Corinthians each week, and as we do so, I will be constantly directing you back to the text that I will be preaching from. And so it will be advantageous for you to read the same word or phrase or sentence or even verses that I'm directing you to. Plus, if you take notes, having the same translation will be helpful for you as you go back to review your notes. Now, one more thing. Yes, I will be putting on the PowerPoint screen up there the verses that we will be looking at. But I'm not going to do it every single time, so I don't want you to get lazy and not bring your Bible to church each Sunday. So let's begin. A typical letter in the ancient Greco-Roman world usually began with two items, a salutation followed by a thanksgiving and or prayer. The salutation would have three parts to it. First, the name of the author, which is logical, right? I think it's very logical, because what do when we get a letter and we don't recognize who wrote it? Well, we go to the end of the letter in order to discover who that person is. So by putting it first, that solves the problem. Second, the salutation would reveal the recipients of the letter, that is, who it was addressed to. And then third, the salutation would contain some sort of greeting, an opening greeting from the author. Well, this salutation was then followed typically with an offer of thanksgiving and or prayer for the well-being of the recipients. Well, that's exactly how Paul began his first letter to the Corinthians. In verses 1 to 3, we have his salutation. And then in verses 4 through 9, we have his thanksgiving. In his salutation, Paul reminds them that they are saints. And then in his thanksgiving, he reminds them of how God has blessed them as saints. And then I might add, after doing this, after reminding them of who they are and what it means, Paul then uses the rest of the letter from verse 10 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16, all the way to the end of the book, to tell them, okay, here's how to act commensurate with who you are. So that's the approach that Paul takes here in 1 Corinthians. Well, this morning we're only going to look at Paul's salutation in verses 1 to 3, which I have entitled Saints in a Sinful City. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and follow along with me as I read the first three verses. This is what Paul writes. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by way of outline, what we have in these first three verses is the author, number one, in verse one, second of all, the recipients in verse two, and then third of all, the greeting in verse three. Let's consider first the author. The book of 1 Corinthians opens in verse 1 with the same word that opens 12 other books in the New Testament, and that is the word Paul. Yes, all 13 of his letters begin the same way, the way letters were written in the Greco-Roman world, by starting with the name of the author. Now, F.F. Bruce points out in his book, Great Leaders of the Christian Church, that Paul was religiously a Jew, culturally he was a Greek, and politically he was a Roman. When first introduced to this man in the book of Acts, he's referred to by his Jewish name, Saul. Then, at the beginning of his first missionary journey, he changes his name to Paul, which comes from the Latin and means small or little. Paul presents an interesting play on words from his Jewish name, Saul, which means literally taller than any of the people. No doubt, since winning his first convert to Christ, Paul wanted the Lord to be glorified and set above everyone, including himself. So from the pride of Saul to the humility of Paul, he models for all believers what their attitude towards self should be. I might also add that many believe that his Latin name was given by his parents to indicate his physical size as well as problems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he mentions twice that his bodily presence was not impressive, due possibly, some believe, to his shortness as well as to maybe nearsightedness. Now, if this is true, Paul's appearance would stand in stark contrast to the normal expectations of great leaders today. In any case, Paul's physical weaknesses should serve as a reminder that God would rather have a spiritual person in a frail body than an unspiritual person in a strong body. Now let's continue reading in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolo, which means one sent on a mission. Broadly speaking, it refers to an envoy or an ambassador who is sent out to be a connecting link between the country to which he is sent and the country from which he has come. In this case, Paul regarded himself as being sent as an envoy or an ambassador by Jesus Christ to represent him before lost people. I suggest to you that in light of this, in a very real sense, all of us are called as Christians to be apostles. It is our God-given duty to be a connecting link between Jesus Christ and those around us who are lost. Unfortunately, instead of being the connecting link to the lost, a lot of Christians end up being the weakest link because they have failed to make any spiritual connections whatsoever with lost people. Now, it's important that we understand that the New Testament uses apostle both in a general sense as well as an official sense. In a general sense, it refers to someone sent on a mission from a local church. Our modern word missionary captures the idea behind the general sense of apostle. 8 men in the New Testament share the title apostle in the general sense. An example would be Barnabas, who is called an apostle in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 because he, along with Paul, was sent out by the church in Antioch. And then in the official sense, apostle refers to a select group of 14 men. Of course, the 12 original apostles appointed by Jesus himself, plus Matthias, who was chosen in Acts 1 to replace Judas, and of course, the apostle Paul. Now, what were the qualifications to be an apostle in the official sense? First, you had to see the living, resurrected Christ for yourself. And second, you had to be specifically commissioned by the Lord. So the distinguishing feature between the two categories of apostles is ultimately the sending source. The official apostles were sent directly by God. The general apostles were sent indirectly by God through the local church. Well, in Paul's case, we discover that his apostleship was in the official sense because Paul tells us there in verse 1 that he was called by the word or by the will of God, called by the will of God. The word called points to the divine origin of his apostleship, as does the insistence that it was by the will of God. Proof of this is found, of course, back in Acts chapter 9, which records his Damascus Road experience. There you see clearly that this calling was not of Paul's own choosing, but rather it was due entirely to the will of God. Now, why did Paul feel it necessary to attach the words called by the will of God? I think it was for two reasons. First, Paul identifies himself in this way in order to give authority to what he's about to say. In other words, Paul wanted to remind his readers that he was an apostle because God chose him to be one, and therefore his readers better give heed to his words as spoken by one whose mission is divine. That applies to those in Paul's day as well as to us today. That is, we better give heed to what Paul says to us in this letter, because what Paul writes in these 16 chapters is not Paul's personal opinion on a number of subjects. Rather, it is God's message to us through his divine messenger, the Apostle Paul. Second, I think Paul identifies himself in this way to express identification with Jesus and that he was in the will of God. So Paul's not doing this in order to gain self-glory. No, Paul did not have a big head when it came to him being an apostle. He understood that everything he had in the Christian life, including his appointment as an apostle, was because of God's grace. In fact, he attests to this very thing in this particular letter. Turn back toward the end of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice what he says in verses 9 as well as verse 10. Look what he writes. "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So learn from this that there's no place in God's family for pride. We are who we are by the grace of God and nothing else. So Paul is not saying, I'm an apostle, clap for me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am an apostle, listen to me. What I'm about to say to you comes from Jesus Christ and is in the will of God. Therefore, I have authority and I speak with authority. Now, notice one final thing before we move on to the audience of this letter. Paul adds in verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother. You recognize that name? He was at one time the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, who was seized and beaten by the Jewish mob in frustration over Paul not being arrested by Gallio, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 18. Evidently, at some time he had been converted to Christianity, and now he's with Paul in Ephesus when he writes this letter to the Corinthians. So did Sosthenes co-author this particular book with Paul? No. He served essentially as Paul's secretary. That is, Paul would dictate these chapters, and Sosthenes was the one who wrote them down. So why did Paul add this bit of information? Because it gave additional credibility to what Paul is about to write. You see, Sosthenes knew firsthand about the problems in that particular local church. So the mention of his name revealed more than just the fact that he assisted Paul in writing this particular letter. It showed that he's in total agreement with it. And this gives greater weight to what Paul was about to write. Now let's move on to consider, secondly, in verse 2, the recipients. Notice with me that the audience of this letter is identified in three specific ways. First, we have their regional identification. Paul writes in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, as we learned last week, the city of Corinth was large and very important in Paul's day. It had a population around 700,000 and was located in that region of the world known today, of course, as Greece. Economically, Corinth thrived as a result of being just south of a narrow 4-mile isthmus that connected the northern mainland of Greece and the southern portion of Greece called the Peloponnese. So its location made Corinth a crossroads for trade by land, north and south, and by sea, east and west. Corinth also hosted one of the two great athletic events of that day, the Isthmian Games, which contributed much to Corinth's economic prosperity since it was held in Corinth every couple years. Now, politically, Corinth was the capital of the Roman province called Achaia. Obviously, this made Corinth a major, major city back in the first century. It would be equivalent today to a New York City or a Chicago or a Los Angeles. Finally, religiously, as we saw last week, Corinth was a morally corrupt city in Paul's day that housed several temples dedicated to pagan gods, one being the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, also known by her Roman name, Venus. History bears testimony to the fact that 1,000 of her priestesses were dedicated to cult prostitution. That is, they plied their trade in Corinth. Another temple located in Corinth was the Temple of Apollo, the god of music and song and poetry, also the god that made much of the male image. As a result, homosexuality abounded in the city of Corinth. So needless to say, Corinth was a very, very sinful city. In fact, its very name became synonymous with sin, resulting in people turning it into a verb. To Corinthianize came to mean to behave like a Corinthian. That is, to behave sensually, to behave sinfully. Now, Paul tells us that in this city of Corinth, existed, notice, the Church of God. It was not called the Church of the Corinthians. We don't read that. Nor was it called the Church of Paul, who founded it, as we saw last week from Acts chapter 18. No, the church in Corinth was God's church. And what was true in Paul's day is still true today. Often in talking to others, we refer to Pioneer Bible Church as my church, right? Or our church. Well, technically speaking, Pioneer Bible Church is God's church. It's not Larry Harris's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church, my friends. It is God's church. And so let this serve as a reminder again that the church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is a body of believers who belong to the Lord God. Well, this leads us to see, secondly, the recipient's religious identification. Now, this is very important for us to see. Look at verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul introduces here in this phrase a very important doctrine that he is going to develop throughout this letter. First, the word sanctified comes from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to sanctify in the sense of to set apart to God for his possession and use. What this implies is that at salvation, believers are set apart specifically in Christ Jesus. Now, the words "in Christ Jesus" are possibly the most significant of words used by the Apostle Paul. He sees the whole Christian life as being lived in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. And what does this mean? Simply put, it describes the spiritual position of the Corinthians as well as us today. It means that believers are identified with Christ in the sense that Christ is the very sphere of their existence. He forms the sum and substance of their being. And because of their position in Christ, believers are able to draw upon the wealth of Christ to live, as Paul adds in the next phrase, saints by calling. Interestingly, the word for saint is hagios, which comes from the same root word, hagiazo, translated sanctified. So in addressing the Corinthians in this way, Paul is reminding them of their overarching purpose in the Christian life. Just as he had been called to be an apostle for God, the Christians in Corinth had a calling as well. And what was that calling? To be saints in a sinful city. Now, probably no word in the New Testament is more misused and misunderstood than this word saint. Some use it to refer to a special category of deceased people who have become saints through the process known as canonization. What this entails is that if the person's character and conduct are found to be above reproach, and if that person is responsible for at least two miracles, then he or she is qualified to be set apart as a saint. While others use this word to describe someone who's living an extraordinary pious life, resulting in comments like, "Isn't he a saint?" or "Isn't she a saint?" Now, Paul did not have in mind these current uses of the word saint. Instead, Paul took a word commonly used in his day to refer to someone or something that's been set apart to the gods, devoted to the gods, and elevated it to a new level of meaning to refer to someone who is set apart to the true and living God. So who in Corinth met this qualification for saint? Guess what? Every single one of them. All the believers did. When they were born into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they became saints. At the time of their salvation, they were set apart for God's special purpose as saints. Now, as we will see as we move through this letter, even though by definition the Corinthians were saints, the problem was they were not living like saints. They were not living like saints. Many of them were arguing with one another. Others were walking around in pride and arrogance. Still others were misjudging one another. Plus, some were immoral, and some, as we will see when we get toward the end of the letter, some were even doubting the resurrection. But amazingly, Paul here at the beginning of this letter still refers to these individuals as saints. Their sins didn't affect their standing as saints. But as we will see, Paul's aim in this letter was to bring the Corinthians' practical everyday life into more definite conformity to their position in Christ as saints. Now listen to me here. If you have taken the step of salvation, you are a saint today in God's eyes. A person becomes a saint in the scriptural sense of the term the moment he or she receives Jesus Christ as Savior. A saint is what each believer is because of the work of Jesus Christ. Our part is to receive Jesus Christ by faith. God's part is then to apply Christ's work to our life by making us saints. So I want you to know this morning, and I want you to rejoice this morning, that in God's eyes, you are a saint. You may not feel like it, but you are still a saint. So Paul identifies the recipients of this letter first regionally, second religiously, and then third and finally relationally. Notice what Paul says about their relational identification at the end of verse 2. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, what is Paul conveying here to the Corinthians? He's conveying that they have not been called to be saints in an isolated group from other people, but to be in relationship as saints with all Christians around the world. You see, one of the problems that the Corinthians had, and we're going to see this as we move through this letter, is the problem of spiritual elitism. They had wrongly come to believe that they had arrived spiritually. And because of this, and by the way, they believed that they had arrived spiritually because they had excelled in the practice of the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. So Paul starts his letter by giving them a gentle nudge to remind them that their own calling to be saints belongs to a much bigger picture. Much bigger picture. They needed to be reminded that they have a share with all the saints, this being a further confirmation of the oneness that exists within the body of Christ among all saints around the world. So, let's move on then to consider lastly this morning verse 3, which contains the third and final part of Paul's salutation, this being the greeting. Now today the standard form of greeting is what? Hello? Hi? Hey? If you live in this part of the country, and you know, we do that, don't we? Well, in Paul's day it was somewhat different. The normal Greco-Roman greeting back then was rejoice, and the normal Jewish greeting was peace. So what we see in verse 3 is Paul combining these two greetings, but through a play on words, he replaced the Greek word for rejoice with the phonetically similar word grace, and so the greeting that Paul sent to this church ended up being grace and peace. Now, I suggest to you that the order in which Paul writes these words is highly significant. It is never peace and grace. You never see that from Paul. It is always grace and peace. The reason for this is because grace must come from God and be received before one can experience true peace. So God's order is first grace, and then what follows is peace. It's as if God says to us, you accept my grace, and I will give you my peace. Now, I believe that Paul had something very specific in mind when he wrote this greeting. And that is, he was not just thinking here of saving grace. And we're going to talk more about this next week, because it's so very important. This word grace, probably for sure, one of the most significant New Testament words there is. But he's not just thinking here of saving grace, but also he's thinking here of living grace. In other words, since Paul was addressing those who had already experienced saving grace, which caused them to become what now in God's eyes? Saints. He had in mind God's grace for daily living. And this would connect to the aim of this particular letter, which was that the Corinthians needed to live in light of what they were as saints. So it is the grace of God in living that Paul, I believe, wanted to emphasize here in his greeting. We're going to talk about grace next week, because he continues to deal with this particular theme in his portion of Thanksgiving, and we'll deal with that next week. Well, the same applies to peace. It's not the peace related specifically to salvation that Paul had in mind as much as the peace experienced in daily living. In other words, Paul is not thinking here as much about peace with God, which deals with salvation, as he is the peace of God, which comes after salvation and which he desired for every Christian, no matter their circumstance. Now notice that Paul concludes verse 3 with the source of grace and peace. He writes this: from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that there's no second from in this phrase. He doesn't write from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a second from, because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are not separate and distinct sources, but the two manifestations of the same source. So there's only one place to go to receive grace and peace in life, and that is, of course, to the Heavenly Father and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to the end of Paul's salutation to the Corinthians. What we're going to do is next week, we're going to pick up in verse 4 with his thanksgiving for them, in which he reminds them of how much God has blessed them as saints. And in doing so, guess what? We're going to be reminded as well of how we are blessed as saints, and we are truly, truly blessed. We're going to see reasons why it's only logical and right to embrace the Christian life. We are so blessed as his people. And Paul's going to remind the Corinthians of that, and in doing so, we're going to be reminded of that. Now, I want to close by asking you several important questions in light of what we discovered in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians. First of all, as one called today to be God's ambassador to a lost world, are you seeking to connect with lost people? My friends, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing that through the relationships that God brings into our lives every single day. And so, you know, here's something you can be thinking about, and I would encourage you to do this. One place to start is by praying for those around you who need Jesus Christ. Begin just by praying about them. If there's someone that you see on a regular basis and you know, based upon their words and conversation and so forth, that they're probably not a believer in Jesus Christ, start praying for them. And let me add to this. If you would like, we would like to join in with you on Wednesday night. We have a group of people that pray together on Wednesday night about everything. And we would love to add those names to our list to be praying for. So just email me, and I'd be happy to share that with our small group, and we would begin to pray with you for this person, and let's see what God's going to do this coming year to reach them for the gospel. So that's the first challenge I leave with you. Second of all, do you understand your identity in Christ this morning? Do you see yourself as one sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ Jesus, as a saint by calling? Now, for some of you, this may be a brand new concept, but it is so very important. And so if you're confused this morning and you're thinking, what is that all about? Then give me a call or talk to me. I would love to visit with you one-on-one about this because I want you to understand it. Because it's such a freeing thing when you finally grasp your position in Jesus Christ and then how that is to dovetail with your practice of your faith before others as well. So again, talk to me if you're not real clear about this. And then third, does your practice match your position this morning? Are you living like a saint? Are you growing in grace and living in peace? Now, truth be known, we probably would all say, Well, guess what? That's great. You know why? Because that means we all need this book. We all need the message of 1 Corinthians. So that's motivation for you to come back. And I want you to come back every week to hear these messages because God's going to do something through His Word in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we began this morning by thinking about the power of Your Word. It's active and living and powerful, we are told in Hebrews. And that is so true. And Lord, I believe that we've already seen a glimpse of this morning and just these opening verses that so often we just read so quickly and think nothing about. But in these three verses that open 1 Corinthians, Paul has provided us a wealth of biblical information, truth, Lord, that he wants us to understand. Lord, we are saints this morning. Every one of us, by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, we've been set apart by the grace of God. Thank you for this, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for making us saints, separate from the rest of this world. Lord, help us to begin to understand how that is to be translated in our lives each and every day. So, Father, I pray that you'll continue to work through these verses in our lives, Lord, to make us more conformed to the image of Jesus. So thank you, Father, for this start. Bless now our fellowship time that we'll have. And then, Lord, as we come back together for our all-church meeting, I pray that we'll be prepared for that, that you'll bless in that, and that much will be learned. And together, Lord, we'll rejoice at what is being planned for this coming year. For I pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.